Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel, writing to Judah, writing to the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, either at the beginning of their decline, 800s BC, give or take, or possibly towards the end of their decline, which would be the 600s BC. But whenever he's writing with two purposes. Two purposes that he might not have even been fully aware of. I'm sure he knew that he was writing prophetically about the coming captivity in Babylon, saying to Judah, okay, if you can, we should avoid this. We should repent and turn back now. But if somehow we don't manage to avoid it, we should endure it because God will be faithful to bring us out on the other side. I'm pretty sure Joel understood that level at which he was speaking. But even as he was saying those things to the southern kingdom before Christ, he's also saying kind of the same things to an Israel that is regathered in the land after Christ. He's specifically speaking not only to the Judah of our past, but to the Israel that's yet future, saying, okay, you would have done well to avoid God's judgment and recognize your Messiah when he arrived. Sadly, they didn't. Therefore, you're going to be under God's hand of judgment. We know this from many sources, of course, but not forever. And Joel has words of encouragement. Even as he's encouraging Judah that there will be an end to the Babylonian captivity, even as he's encouraging them with that prophetic truth, he's also saying to the Israel of the future, the great tribulation is 7 years. And then Jesus returns. Joel chapter 3, it's kind of cool. The Holy Spirit's taking us into a time period we just got done studying on Sundays, the millennial kingdom. But before we get there, just as Israel is going to have to go through the tribulation to come out on the other side, Joel has some things that he wants to take us through as well. Why don't we back up a couple verses? We'll remember where we were. Chapter 2, verse 31, Joel says, here's kind of how the tribulation is going to end. The sun is going to be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Remember, the tribulation has a couple purposes. One is to judge the earth, the world, the nations for their unbelief. The other is to chasten Israel so Israel will repent. And towards the end of that period, we see these things, that Jesus himself said would mark the end of the tribulation. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which we know is going to happen at about that time, the remnant of Israel repents and calls on the name of Jesus, and it'll come to pass when they do, they shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. When we were together last, we jumped lots of places. Some of you still have paper cuts, I'm sure. But we went to Luke's gospel, we went to Matthew's gospel, and we saw, comparing these words to the words of our Savior, indeed, Joel is talking about the time of the second coming because it's very obvious that Jesus was. Well, crossing over to chapter 3, behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And so far, you know, again, two levels. This sounds like Joel could be talking about the early fulfillment, the short-term fulfillment, the Babylonian captivity part that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah when God brings them back from exile to first rebuild the temple and then rebuild the walls. And of course, that happens, but there's that second level that we can't look past. Verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, that hasn't happened yet. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. That hasn't happened yet, which tells us that the return from captivity before Jesus, that was a near-term partial fulfillment. There's a full, complete fulfillment that's yet to come. That's future, even now for you and I here tonight. So with that in mind, knowing that this is future, look at verse 2 again. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. What does that remind us of? Sounds a little like the Battle of Armageddon we studied a few weeks ago. Really, battles. It's a series of battles that we lump together and call the Battle of Armageddon, beginning with the attempt of the nations under Antichrist, the armies of the nations, to keep the remnant of Israel from repenting before God. They say, okay, if we can wipe out the remnant, they're never going to repent. If they don't repent, they can't call on the name of the Lord. If they don't call on the name of the Lord, Jesus can never return and Satan can rule the earth. They fail, of course. They will fail. Israel will repent. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23. He will return. He will intervene. He will defend Israel, the remnant, against this army. Paul tells us in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Shall, that's three shalls in one sentence. Paul's pretty sure. I think we can be too. For this is my covenant unto them. This is God's promise, when I shall take away their sins. One of those shalls, God says that he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And we know there's going to be a lot of ungodliness to turn away. Verse 3, they've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink, and presumably other atrocities as well. Verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? Are you going to really fight against me, God? Really? God says, okay, you can try. But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you've taken my silver and my gold, and you've carried into your temples my prized possessions. There was looting, in other words. Short term, there was looting when Babylon sacked Jerusalem. And long term, we presume that following the abomination of desolation that happens midway through the tribulation, there'll be desecration as well. But the law of sowing and reaping applies in both cases. What goes around comes around, always, in God's economy. Sometimes it takes the long road. Sometimes it takes a very short road, but it always comes back around. Notice, by the way, verse 5, my gold, my people. What does that tell us? Even in captivity, even under judgment, God's people are still his people. Some will argue that that's only the short-term fulfillment, and now today Israel has forfeited their standing as God's people, that God's promises to Israel have been revoked. They're now void because Israel rejected her Messiah. I don't see that. I don't think that we can read Romans 11 the way that we just did in many other passages and believe for a minute that God has done with Israel. Yes, I think that God is speaking in the short term to Judah of hundreds of years ago. I think he also has a message for Israel of the future. Because what's in view here, really, when we get right down to it, this is a character issue. This gets to the character of God, which doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can say amen. It's okay. I mean, let's trace this idea through Scripture. Adam and Eve ate what they shouldn't have eaten. God pronounces a curse on them and on all of creation, but at the same time promises to redeem them. Doesn't wash his hands of humanity forever. In fact, even in the same breath that he pronounces the curse, he pronounces a promise. Israel. God says in Deuteronomy to Moses, here's what's going to happen. You're going to turn from me, and when you do, here will be the consequences. Some of the time it'll be famine, others it'll be plagues, others it'll be various things. Sometimes I'm going to put you out of the land. But they never stop being God's people. They just lose their certificate of occupancy for a while. They're still God's people. The land is still their land. They just can't inhabit it for a season. How about the parable of the prodigal son? What does that tell us? Prodigal son forfeited, you know, gave away his own choice. He lost the privileges of living like the son of a wealthy man for a while. For a while. He lost the privileges of being part of the family. He never forfeited being a member of the family. Didn't lose his sonship. And eventually the privileges of living like a son were returned. And who do we see live out that parable before we even get out of the Gospels? Peter denies Jesus three times. He loses his position. How do we know? After the resurrection, one of the first things Jesus says is, hey, I want to have a meeting. Go get all the disciples and Peter. Peter was in a different class. He had a different standing at that point. He lost his status as a follower of Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't following. So they don't know that guy. But he says, I want to see the disciples and Peter. Why? He wants Peter to be reconciled to him. Lost status for a while. Jesus says, hey, you're a follower as long as you're following me. You're not following me, so you're not a follower. But Peter doesn't stop being a believer. He gets to be reconciled to Jesus. And Israel of our day has the same promise. They don't realize it. We know what they don't know. Israel of our day is in denial that they ever lost anything. But yet God has preserved them as a nation. In fact, restored them to the land. It's the only time in history that's ever happened that a nation stops being a nation and then comes back and is a nation again. God has preserved them. He's begun to revive them. He's at least restored them to the land. He's prepared to show mercy to them. And when they figure it out, I think some are going to despair. I think some are going to say, oh my goodness, it's too late. We blew it. I think some of them will think what many people think today. Oh, we forfeited our promise. And others are going to say, no. Look at the words of Paul. Read Romans 11. No, the promises are still good. They're irrevocable. They're for us. They're for now. And I think some will say, well, that's Paul. I mean, he was half a goyim. I mean, he, you know, that's New Testament. Fine. You want Old Testament? Read the words of Joel. Read the words of Isaiah. And I think Israel will be reassured. God still calls the Jewish people mine. Getting back to the ungodliness that God is going to turn away from Jacob, his future promise. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you might remove them far from their borders. And this is actually, I think, more past tense than future tense. We know at least that slave trading was part of the Babylonian captivity. That was a reality. Unclear what the future implications of this might be. But behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. The law of sowing and reaping, it's at least still in effect. I'll sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And this does have a past fulfillment. We know from history, God dealt with Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines, those who persecuted the Jews, those who sold them or received them, who purchased them as slaves. When the Jews were freed from their slavery, Babylon and many of their confederate nations were themselves sold into slavery. But again, here's a glimpse. That's past, but the character of God is eternal and unchanging. And wired into the fabric of the universe is the idea that we shouldn't do the crime if we can't do the time. Part of the DNA of this creation is we reap what we sow. Not always in this life. We don't always get to see it with our eyes in this world. And David wrote a bunch of Psalms about that, didn't he? God, why do the wicked prosper while good men perish? Punishment and reward don't always happen in this lifetime. It's after this life. Accomplishments, works are all weighed out. And when they are, every single one of us is going to be found wanting, which is why Jesus came, to give us a choice. We can be judged for what we did, or we can be judged for what he did. When both of those lives have gone round, our life and Jesus' life, we get to pick which one do we want to come round on us. That's the choice we have this lifetime to make. The challenge is we don't know how long this life is. So we better make the choice sooner than later. That's the choice we have this lifetime to make. It's also the choice that Israel and the nations will have the 7 years of the tribulation to make. Verse 4, God asks, in effect, you want a piece of me? Really? We sang this evening, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. That's our promise to God. Verse 4, God says, yeah, every curse you bring against me, I'll turn back to judgment against you. That's his promise to us. And the next few verses, he elaborates. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and the nations don't get it. They don't believe him. They call his bluff. And so verse 9, God says, all right, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. You want it? You got it. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And we know, of course, after the initial defeat in the battle at Petra, the armies of the world are going to regather in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Megiddo Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, and they're going to war with Jesus himself. We read about it, Revelation 16, 17, 18. If you weren't with us, all the teaching here is online for free, or you can get the CDs for free. But one of the things we kept asking while we were studying those chapters is, really, what do they really expect to accomplish going to war against God? And the answer might be as simple as Satan is nuts. I mean, the answer really might be he's just insane. Has a pathological hatred of Israel because Israel gave birth to the Jesus who defeated him. Or it might be that Satan hates God and wants to take as many of God's special children with him as possible. We don't know. It's also possible, we speculated a little bit, if he destroys Israel, then Israel can't repent. That didn't work. But after Israel repents, well, Jesus prophesied that he'd rule from Jerusalem. Maybe if we can destroy Jerusalem, Jesus won't be able to rule. I don't know. I'm trying to read the mind of a insane super angel. But whatever the motivation, Satan, Antichrist under Satan's influence, gathers an army, probably the biggest army the world has ever known, but ends up fighting Jesus because Jesus positions himself between the army and Jerusalem. And if that sounds insane, well, that takes us back to the first theory. Verse 9, the forces of the earth are gathering. Verse 10, God says, go for it. Bring it. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And if that sounds familiar, it's because there's a similar verse in Micah, there's a similar verse in Isaiah, except in Micah and Isaiah, it's backward. There we read, beat your swords into plowshares, because Micah and Isaiah are talking about the millennial kingdom. They're saying, hey, that's the millennial kingdom. Jesus is ruling and reigning. There is no war. There's just peace. So there's no use for implements of war. You might as well turn them into something useful. We need farming equipment because the earth is going to be producing crops like it never has. So, you know, take that sword and do something useful with it. Get out and farm. But here in Joel 3, we're not there yet. Here in Joel 3, we're not in the millennial kingdom, not yet. God's got to defeat his enemies first. But before he defeats them, he mocks them. Don't tell me God is never sarcastic. Verse 10, he says, hey, tell the weak it's time for them to lace up. Tell them game on. Anything that could possibly be a weapon, you better bring it. Don't leave anything at home. Bring, come at me with everything you've got, God is saying. Assemble and come, verse 11. All you nations, gather together all around. Takes us back to that portion of scripture we looked at so often in Revelation, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We must have looked at that 20 times going through those latter chapters of Revelation. And the funny thing is, we could look at it 20 more times. We could look at it 200 times. We never actually get an answer to the question, why do the nations rage? Psalm 2 doesn't tell us, not directly anyway. The Bible doesn't come out and say why the nations are plotting this vain thing. It just says that they do. But ultimately, we know what the motivation has got to be, because just as God's character is consistent, so is Satan's. And so is everyone who follows Satan. Ultimately, what causes Satan, past, present, and future, to rise up against God? One word. You know it. Pride. Yeah. At the root of all sin is pride. At the root of all sin is the idea that I don't want to bow down. And God is patient with us for a while. He's patient with kings. He's patient with nations. Patient with sinners like you and me. But eventually, to all of us, God says, all right, let's do this. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. God brings the nations to face him. It's sort of like in Exodus. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And finally, God says, okay, you want to harden your heart? Fine. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. When God wishes to judge us, he gives us what we want. Even in prayer. How many times do you catch yourself? With me, it's a lot. Giving God orders. Telling God what to do. Telling God how to be. God, let me tell you how to love me. Remember from time to time to stop and thank God for the prayers he hasn't answered. How many prayers in your life, if God had answered, would you be in a really, really different place right now? Married to a different person, living in a different place? Maybe I'll let you do the thought experiment. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. God gives them what they want. He says, okay, let's get this over with, but let's do it now. Let's do it fast. Let the nations be wakened, verse 12, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is a showdown. Patrick, are you absolutely sure this is referring to something in the future? Yeah, a couple reasons I am. Keep a finger here. You knew it was coming. Keep a finger here. Go to Revelation 14. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Go to Revelation 14, and when you're there, go to verse 14. John looked, and he says, behold, a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, you got that? Got that visual? Go back to Joel. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Sounds pretty similar, right? Here's another one, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. That's a lot like Matthew 24, and we don't need to turn there because it's familiar to us at this point. Jesus talking about what's going to go down immediately prior to his return. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we could find some other corroborating verses as well. It puts us pretty clearly in the future. Where also we'll see verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. Just read that. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We mentioned at the beginning of the evening, Amos and Hosea were writing to the northern kingdom about the same time that Joel was speaking this to the southern kingdom. What we just read, verse 16, echoes in both of those prophets. Amos 1:2, the exact same promise. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Hosea 11, the entire idea is captured. You put your eyes on Joel 3:16. I'll read from Hosea 11, verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Kind of the same idea. Same idea again and again, almost as if the Holy Spirit really wants to make sure we don't miss his intent. Almost like the Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't miss the fact that God's not done with Israel. And again, I think we come to an illustration of God's character. Joel 3:16, the heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. In the early chapters of Genesis, God brought a flood, but God provided a shelter for his people. There were only 8 of them. But God provided a shelter. Who closed the door to the ark? God did. He gave them the plans and then he sealed them in. In the latter chapters of Genesis, famine comes to Canaan. But God provided a shelter for his people, brought them into Egypt where, hey, Joseph is already the prime minister, and so preserved his people through famine, through disaster, saved them from starvation. There's other Old Testament examples, and you can think of them as easily as I can, but let's fast forward. All through this little three-chapter book, we read about the same thing we read about in Revelation 6 through 19, the coming tribulation, where once again, God is going to shake the earth, but preserve his people. In fact, before the tribulation even begins, Isaiah 26, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Who's he talking about? Talking about the church. He says, hey, come home to the mansions that even now Jesus is preparing for us. We hide out with Jesus for 7 years, and then we return with him after the indignation is past. Then, Isaiah 26, 21, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Talking about the second resurrection. And here in Joel 3:16, God reminds us, okay, that same unchanging character that we've seen, well, that extends to Israel as well. God is going to shake the earth, but preserve his people, Israel. In fact, he has already. How many times in human history has Israel been on the brink of destruction, on the verge of extinction, only for God to save them? And even today, again, revived as a nation. But even that's nothing compared to what God is going to do when his people call upon his name. You know, the last couple chapters of Revelation that we've been reading, 21 and 22, John sees in the New Jerusalem the Lamb. The Lamb, always Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And that's how John knew him. John knew Jesus in his first coming, laid his head on his chest. John knew Jesus as the Lamb, slain for us, sacrificed for us. And I think that he's called that even in heaven because that's his crowning achievement. But at the end of the tribulation, he doesn't return as a lamb. Returns as a lion. Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. In righteousness he judges and makes war, his eyes like a flame of fire, his head many crowns, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. Out of his mouth a sharp sword, and so forth, treading the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, fulfilling the promise that he makes here in Joel and through other prophets, he's going to defeat every enemy and rule and reign in Jerusalem. He's going to leave behind him a valley full of bloody corpses to be picked apart by birds. So that you will know, verse 17, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. My holy mountain obviously refers to Jerusalem, a city built on a mountain, built on Mount Zion, which God chose as Israel's political capital. God also chose Jerusalem as the building site for his holy temple. Let's go back to short-term fulfillment. When Babylon invades Judah, Jerusalem is largely destroyed. The temple is leveled. But God had already promised, even before Joel wrote Joel, God had already promised in Psalm 69, God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they might dwell there and have it in possession. And we read about the short-term fulfillment, again, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. But right now, we live in a day where that prophecy needs to be fulfilled all over again. Because right now, there's no temple on God's holy mountain. There's a mosque. And there's a lot of violence between Jews and Muslims. But one day, even before Jesus' second coming, the temple's going to be rebuilt. How do we know? Because it has to be desecrated to fulfill prophecy. And after the second coming, Jesus is going to cleanse it. Whatever the abomination of desolation is, Jesus is going to put things in order. And while he's putting the temple in order, he's going to renew the whole land. It'll come to pass in that day, verse 18. What's that day? Now we're in the millennial kingdom. That day when Jesus is putting right everything that Antichrist made wrong. It'll come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hill shall flow with milk, the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. On your own, you might want to look at Isaiah 51 and the last five chapters or so of Ezekiel, very similar language. Egypt shall be a desolation, verse 19, Edom a desolate wilderness. Because of the violence against the people of Judah, they've shed innocent blood in their land. The nations surrounding Israel, her perpetual enemies, will be judged. And Israel, instead of being surrounded by enemies as she is even today, she's going to be an oasis that's going to be blessing the land around her. Israel will be very much like Eden, and water will run out of Israel. Jerusalem, interesting, politically horrible. Strategically horrible place to put a capital because they have no water source. But God is going to bring forth water from his holy temple. How does he do that? We don't know. But he's going to do it. And Judah will abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. P.S. Who's going to be dwelling with him? Well, the Jewish people, sure. Who else? Us, yeah. Sunday, we talked about the new Jerusalem the past couple Sundays, but even before we get there, remember, we return with Jesus. We see that in Jude 14 and other places. How come? Why do we get to do that? Because verse 21 is already true for us today, right here tonight. Israel denies Jesus. In their eyes, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God. Didn't die for anyone's sins. Once Israel repents of her unbelief, though, Israel gets to take advantage of the same offer that's been extended to you and I today, the opportunity to be acquitted of bloodshed. We've sinned, yes, all of us. We've committed murder in our hearts, but we're innocent right now. In God's eyes, we have been acquitted because there's no double jeopardy in God's kingdom. Someone else has already been convicted of our crimes. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross, but in being nailed to the cross, our sins were forgiven. Question: what's the key phrase in this chapter? We've gone from the tribulation to the battle of Armageddon, and we've come out the other side into the millennial kingdom. What's the phrase on which the whole thing hinges? There's a lot of good ones. If I have to pick, I'm going to pick verse 14. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Unmade decisions are almost always valleys, it seems to me. Now, don't get confused, please. The correct interpretation of this verse we've already talked about. I think the interpretation of this verse points us to the battle or battles of Armageddon immediately before the return of Christ. But before we call it a night, let's take just a moment to talk about application. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Clearly, the most important application of this verse is for those who haven't made up their minds, who are still wrestling with the decision about whether to follow Christ. Those who are in the valley between Jesus and not Jesus. And if that's where you are tonight, let me try to make it just a little easier for you. Those are the only two options. Jesus was who he claimed to be, or he wasn't. And my thing is, I think we have enough information to make an informed decision. The fact that I'm here doing what I'm doing tells you what my decision was. But I didn't come to that decision immediately. It wasn't my parents' decision. I didn't come to it as a child. And I didn't come to it mindlessly. I actually set out, many of you know this, I set out to disprove the Bible. I met someone who was a Bible-believing Christian, and I said, okay, I need to help you out here. I need to cure you. I need to fix you. And so I set out to find the flaws in the reasoning. Couldn't do it. In fact, quite the opposite. Instead of disproving the Bible proved itself to me. If you're in that particular valley of decision, I'd encourage you, do that experiment. Examine the evidence. Consider the claims of Christ. See what the Bible says about itself and evaluate it. And if you want some help, please let me know. Let any of our pastors or our leaders know. We've got men and women who would love to walk with you on that journey. I promise. For me, it was 2 years. I promise you it doesn't need to take that long because many of us have been there before and we know the way. And when I say help, I don't mean that we want to talk you into anything. But man, I'd love to lay out the evidence that convinced me so that you can make up your own mind. What I would encourage you to do, in fact, the part I want to try to talk you into is start now. Do your homework now because the day of the Lord is close in the valley of decision. If I'm right, Jesus is coming back and we don't know when. This book tells us history in advance and it doesn't tell us about anything at all whatsoever that has to happen before the events that we've been reading about in Joel or Revelation. The day of the Lord could begin at any time. And your own personal day of the Lord could happen at any time. None of us is promised tomorrow. And if you're still in the valley of decision when this world ends, if you die not having made up your mind, you're going to face God in the exact same condition in which you were born, a rebel, a sinner. And anything, everything that's come around in your life is going to go back on you. So that's the part I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. Stop living in the valley. Decide that you're going to do your homework and make up your mind and either get busy living or get busy dying. But that's not the only valley of decision in our lives. For most of you, that one's in the rearview mirror. For most of you here tonight, that question is settled. But it's not the only valley of decision in our lives. I guess for many of us, there are a lot of them. I've seen people turn dinner into a whole valley of decision. Do you want, you know, burgers or pasta? I don't know. Can I have both? Stop pressuring me. But I think for those of us who believe in Jesus, I can make our lives a little easier too. I said for those who are still making up their minds, it gets easier when you realize it's really just two choices, Jesus, not Jesus. C.S. Lewis said famously, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He was either deliberately lying and trying to deceive people, he was a raving madman who didn't know what he was saying, or he meant exactly what he said because it was true. But really, even those three options consolidate down to two. He was either God or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, the details don't matter. For you and I who are in Christ, all of our decisions get a lot easier when we apply that exact same formula. There's God, there's not God. Not what do I want? What do I think is best? No. What does God want? And everything else. It's a valley. Hill on either side. Two options, God, not God. And life gets a lot easier if we realize that's the hill that we want to climb. Life gets better, not just easier, but better when we say, I'm going to choose this, even if I don't know what's at the top, even if I don't know what's on the other side. Because why wouldn't we? If we're confident enough to trust God for our eternity, remember from Sunday that bird every thousand years taking one grain of sand? If we're confident enough to trust God for forever, why wouldn't we be confident enough to trust him for this teeny tiny minuscule fraction of eternity? Because if we're honest, a lot of us don't. A lot of us spend an awful lot of time in this world living like Peter on Passover, confessing Jesus with our lips when it's convenient, denying him with our lives when the pressure's on. We're believers. I don't doubt that. Are we followers? Are you tonight a follower of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you've trusted him for your salvation. Are you a follower? Here's the way to tell. The road you're on, the direction you're going, the choices you're making, is Jesus leading the way? Are you following him? Parents, are you following him? Are you following his leadership in how you minister to your family? Husbands, are you following his leadership in how you're supposed to love your wives? Wives, are you following him in respecting your husbands? Are you following him in how you spend your time? And how you spend your money? And how you manage your body? And how you serve in ministry? Because if you're not following him, what right do we have to say that we're followers? And if we're not followers, that means when Jesus comes back with a trump and a shout, the shout might be, hey, go get the disciples and Patrick. Go get the disciples and fill in your name here. If you're a believer, but not a follower. If you're a believer, not a follower, you might end up one of the ones that Jude talks about, pulled out of the fire. Living so close to the world that you enter heaven with your clothes still smelling of soot. Are you tonight a follower of Jesus? And if your answer is, I don't know, well, guess what? Then you are in a valley of decision. Follow God or hunker down and wait for the rapture? Because if you don't know, you're not. If you believe in Jesus, you know it. If you believe in Jesus, you know that you know that you know that he is the Son of God who died for our sins. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know it. Now, you might not be satisfied. I don't think any of us ever will be fully with how close we're following, how well we're following. Bugs me that Jesus is always going straight and I'm zigzagging around and I'm up and down and I step in a hole and I roll into the ditch. But you know if you're trying to keep your eyes on him and go the way that he's going. If you're a follower of Christ, you know that you're following because you know that he's leading. Well, hang on, Patrick. I'd follow Jesus. I really would. The thing is, I don't know where he's leading in my life. I'm going to be honest. And hear me. And I think that you know that I say this in love. I think most of the time that's an excuse. And look, I've said that and I've said things like it lots of times in my life. I'm not chucking rocks. But here's what I can tell you has been true. The times when I've said, well, I'd follow Jesus if only I knew where he was leading. Most of the times when I've said that, most of the times when I've heard people say that, it's because we're not really looking. Really, I think the valley of decision isn't all that different for us than it is for the unbeliever. Most people that I talk to who say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, they haven't done their homework. They haven't really given Jesus a chance. They've made up their mind sight unseen based on a bad experience with a Christian or someone said that they were a Christian. They went to church, they didn't like it, or somebody told them what was in the Bible and they believed them. I don't know a lot of people who have really studied the claims of Christ and said, yeah, I don't buy it. Who have really examined Scripture and said, it's not for me. I'm sure there are some, but not most. In much the same way, most of the people who say, I haven't made up my mind about following Jesus because I don't know where he's leading, usually aren't really asking, not genuinely seeking. Why don't we? Maybe it's because deep down we're afraid of what the answer might be. Maybe deep down we know what the answer is and we don't like it, so we pretend that we don't know it. Oh, I can't see Jesus, and so I can't be accountable for what he's asked me to do. Guess what? John 2, verse 5, Mary says, this is at the wedding feast where Jesus turned the water into wine. She said, hey, whatever this guy tells you to do, do it. She might as well have been talking to us. We can keep our heads down and say, I can't see Jesus. Not if we're not looking. And maybe we are looking and we really can't. There are times that Jesus isn't showing us a particular path or a particular answer. But even then, I have to ask, if that's you, if that's where you're at tonight, here's my question. Have you made up your mind about what you'll do when God reveals his will to you? And I say when boldly, because I've got a conviction and you've heard me say it. God didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. God who created us will speak to us. It's another one of those things that we see all through Scripture. But sometimes he waits. Why? Sometimes he's waiting for us to get out of the valley of decision first, even before he shows us which way we go, even before he shows us what's on the other side of the hill. Sometimes he's waiting for us to say, God, I'm not going to second guess you. I'm not going to reserve judgment. I'm not going to veto. Where you lead, I will follow. I think sometimes God waits to reveal his plan until we've revealed our heart. I've got some more to say about this, and time is getting away from us, I notice. I think next week we might not jump back into the historical books. I think I want to keep talking about how to know God's will. It's interesting. I've had two guest speakers in the past few months both say, you know, of the things that they could come here and talk about, that's one of them. And both times I'd say, yeah, that's interesting, and I'm not sure that the time is ripe. I think that maybe that'll be next Wednesday and maybe the Wednesday after that. But for tonight, let me close with this. We've seen the consistency of God, God's heart, God's character tonight. Consistent in how he forgives, consistent in how he shelters, consistent in how he judges. Let me close with just one more observation. Throughout history, where has man most consistently met with God? And I know that there are exceptions, but go with me on this. There's a through line for Scripture. Where does God meet with man? Where does man go to meet with God? Not in the valley. Where did Moses meet with God? Mount Sinai. Where did Solomon build the temple? Mount Zion. Where did Peter, James, and John see Jesus in his glory? The Mount of Transfiguration. Where do we come to Jesus? The Mount of Calvary. And even last weekend, the angel shows John in the New Jerusalem on a mountain. Where are we going to hear God's will for our lives? It's not going to be in the valley. It's not going to be hunkered down with our heads covering, waiting. If you want to know God's will, here's step one. Make a decision to follow Jesus. Don't obsess about what you don't know. Get passionate about what you do know. Get passionate about obeying the things that he has shown you, following him everywhere he is leading you. Start following Jesus everywhere and every way that you do know how to follow him. Don't make a valley of decision out of whatever specific one choice you're hung up on. Everything that you do know how to choose, choose. Choose God. Walk away from that God. Make the decisions that you know to make. Follow Jesus wherever he leads and decide that you'll keep following him wherever he leads. And you know what? He's going to lead you out of whatever valley of decision you're in today. Follow him out of the valleys that he's already shown you. He will. I promise this. He will lead you out of the rest. And I think we will talk more about that next week. But for now, Lord, you've given us a glimpse of an amazing future, and it's a future that we're not going to be here for. We praise you for that. We rejoice in that, that you will hide us during this time of tribulation. And we only re-enter at the very end of this chapter, Lord, when we return with you. And we praise you for that as well, that we get to be partakers of the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with you. That blows our minds, Lord. But even as we look forward to a future ruling and reigning with you, we ask that tonight and for all of the tonights that you allow us, that you would rule and reign in us. Lord, forgive us. We worry. We get anxious about the things that we don't know. When we get paralyzed in the face of things that we can't control, that we don't understand. And so, Lord, we deafen ourselves to your still small voice. We ignore your word. We reject the peace that you offer. Lord, forgive us for all of those things. And as we decide, Lord, tonight to follow you step by step, day by day, to choose God and to reject the not God of this world, Lord, I pray that you would fulfill every plan and purpose you have for us. I pray that we'd get more confident in following you, that we would come to recognize your voice, and that as our faith grows, as our trust grows, we would walk less timidly, that instead of crawling, we would walk. Instead of walking, we would run headlong, not knowing, not caring what's around the next corner, only caring that you are running ahead of us, making a way for us, sheltering us and embracing us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who might be in a particular valley or in one big valley tonight, facing choices, staring at decisions. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, remind us of your goodness, and fill us, Lord, with faith to surrender to you daily, to follow you constantly, and to turn back all of the love that you give us into praise continually. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.